please be seated, and we're going to turn to God's word from Psalm 46, but I want to introduce it in this way by just identifying a question and a problem that many of us have. And basically, if you went to the far wall, the plaque on over there, it says 1914 to 1918, the Roll of Honor. Well, I went and counted all the names, and there are 73 names on that, and 18 of them died. And this one here, it intrigued me that for World War II, there was 127 names and 12 died. The First World War was, percentage-wise, you're much more likely to die as a soldier in the First World War. I wonder why there were so many. These names, by the way, are from this church. So, and you're talking basically young men. It really is astonishing. You go to villages and towns all over Australia, the United Kingdom, particularly in the Scottish Highlands, and you will see villages of my own village where I grew up, population of 200, 50 names on the war memorial, and that's 50 people, young men, who were killed. And it was mostly men. I think nearly all the names on this will be young men. And those who experienced those wars, you can still meet veterans, of course, of the Second World War. They will tell you that all the glamour that's done in the movies is not glamorous. We don't want war. It's funny, isn't it, when people talk about we want ceasefire, we want wars to cease. Well, who wants wars to continue? We all want wars to cease. So what we're going to look at is how that can come about, because it does seem impossible. The Spectator magazine, on the 18th of November 1918, which was the day of the armistice when the First World War ended, said this: "The thought that filled the mind of the nation on Monday and has possessed it ever since is the thought, thanks be to God. Under a thousand names and forms, consciously and unconsciously, realized fully or only half realized, this has given unity to the nation and made the moment mighty. Not to have recorded this fact and to have left unsaid what we have just said would have been impossible, but it is equally impossible to say more. If it is true that the greatest truths demand the greatest care in their statement, it is also true that the greatest and most moving thoughts entertainable by man can only find the simplest expression. We profess deep gratitude and we feel it. To prove the reality of that gratitude, we must show our faith in works. We must make the world new, fashion better and worthier than the old." And yet, within 2 decades, the world would be at war again. And I want you to understand that word gratitude, because that comes in with the peace aspect of it. So the word gratitude, I wonder on Anzac Day how many people express gratitude to God that most of us have not lived through war. I also want us to think about how we do make the world a better place. And I also want to reflect on the fact that so many wars have been fought in the name of peace, which is a particular perversion. Now, some will want to argue, let's get rid of religion and give peace a chance, because we'd all live in harmony if it wasn't for religion. And whilst it may be true that religion can be a cause of fighting and war, it's not the main one. I wonder how many people misunderstand that. I wonder how many people do not know what's happening. So, Rabbi Alan Lurie says this, and a fascinating article. He says, "While there clearly have been wars that had religion as the prime cause, an objective look at history reveals that those killed in the name of religion have in fact been a tiny fraction in the bloody history of human conflict. In their recently published book, The Encyclopedia of Wars," and there is such a thing, authors Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod document that from their list of 763 recorded wars, only 123 have been classified to involve a religious cause, accounting for less than 7% of all wars and less than 2% of all people killed in warfare. While, for example, it is estimated that approximately 1 to 3 million people were tragically killed in the Crusades and perhaps 3,000 in the Inquisition, nearly 35 million soldiers and civilians died in the senseless and secular slaughter of World War I alone. And World War II is 50 million people who died. So, let's come to Psalm 46. And if, by the way, you think, well, the First World War is meant to be the war to end all wars. The Second World War was saying never again. Since the Second World War, there have been 120 wars fought throughout the world. And a number of years ago, 5 years ago, the writer Yuval Noah Harari stated that as far as he was concerned, war was effectively over in the world. Well, not anymore. He couldn't say that anymore. Psalm 46. This is the psalmist reflecting on a time of trouble and a time of war. I'll read verses 1 to 7. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, what this is, first of all, is a profession of faith in the midst of trouble. He talks about God being a refuge and strength in a collapsing world, a world where there is great tumult and difficulty. A refuge is a shelter. And this is God's people being able to say that God is a refuge in the midst of the storm. It's like when you've been out in really wild weather and you find a refuge. I'm pretty sure it must be the same here, but when you go out hill climbing or mountain climbing in Scotland that were set up, they were just stone, they were rock solid with a roof, and you could go in there and you could shelter, you would find shelter in the storm. And that's the image that is used here. In the midst of a world full of war, God is our refuge. And then it says that he is our strength. We are weak, but he empowers us. He enables us. Again, I think that if we were aware of all the evil that goes on in the world, we wouldn't be able to cope. I think one of the great problems, and I mention this often in terms of mental health, but I think one of the great problems is this, that all the troubles of the world are being piled upon people and they're being told, you can solve it, you can save it, you can fix it. But you can't, the government can't, nobody can without God. And that's actually an encouraging thing. Sometimes you are a very small child, you do not understand a lot of things, but what you do understand is that your father holding your hand is going to protect you and keep you. You may not know, but you think, I mean, and humanly speaking, it's not true. You think your parents know everything. At least I remember my youngest daughter once saying to me, Dad, do you know everybody in the world and do you know everything in the world? And I lied and I said, yes. And she was just like, wow. I mean, she's got over that stage. We can say that with God, though. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. An ever-present help. You feel so much better when you realize there's an ever-present help. I don't want to live in a police state, but I don't want to live in a state where there are no police. It is a good thing to know that if someone's breaking into your house, you can call the police. Well, there's a sense in which the Christian is able to say, we can call upon God. It's very interesting. It's argued that the First World War and the Second World War are the two things that caused the biggest decline of belief in God in the West. But a lot of people at the time who fought in those wars found themselves calling to God. The need of chaplains was enormous. I've known some army chaplains, who real believers, who told me that it wasn't until their regiment was actually to go out and fight that suddenly they found people coming along to services who had never come before. So the first thing we're thinking about in times of war is to remember that though the nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall, God is with us. Second thing, verses 3 and 4, is that God's purpose will always prevail, so we needn't fear. Now, describing the mountains falling into the heart of the sea and the earth collapsing, that's an astonishing description. Psalm 104, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. Now, roaring waters. This may sound strange. I'm not all that used to roaring waters at one level. I'm just used to constant rain and drizzle. But roaring waters is where, you know, you're walking along somewhere in Newcastle and you see these storm drains, you think, was there ever a storm here? What's the roaring waters? And then when you'd be in a flood, you realize it. You realize how quickly things can flood and where there are floodplains. If you, West Sydney, there's a great floodplain, the Hunter Valley. One of the reasons that a lot of the settlers moved out of the Hunter Valley and went north was because of the great floods that occurred. This is not a new phenomenon. But these roaring waters are incredibly threatening. Was it a month ago? We had just one huge downpour, and outside the manse where we live, it was like a river going down the street, and I had never seen anything like it, just out of nowhere. Well, that's what's being spoken of here. But instead, what he's saying is, these are dark and menacing. And the roaring waters, the wars that go on in this world, you think of Ukraine, and you think of Gaza, and you think of Yemen, and you think of Myanmar. And don't forget so many wars that continue in Africa, in South Sudan, for example. And you wonder how out of all that upheaval anything good can come. And the psalmist is saying, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. Verse 4 is really an interpretation of verse 3, where it's saying that God brings joy out of the chaos. He brings order out of the chaos. So what appears to us to be cosmic disaster is actually controlled and purposeful. And you see that throughout history. You see phenomenal disasters in human terms and great evil. And yet, God prevails over all of that. Verses 5 and 6 talks about faith in God's sovereignty. As soon as the Lord speaks, God is within her. She will not fail. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. As soon as the Lord speaks, the storm of the nations is stilled. You know the song, we shall not be moved like a tree that stands beside the waterside, which is from Psalm 1, but football people sing it. Various people sing it. The young man down at the front here has often sung it. We shall not be moved. He sings about his team who are continually being moved to the bottom. But we sing, we shall not be moved. And that comes from this, but we shall not be moved, not because of who we are, but because God is within her. This is a place of sanctuary. We are a people of peace. God will help at break of day. Exodus 14:27, that's a reference to that. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. When the night is over, the morning comes. There's a dark night of the soul, and it ends. The light will rise. Nations are in uproar. The kingdoms fall. The voice of God who creates is also the voice of God who can destroy evil. You know, do I really need to spell out to you the uproar that exists even in our own nation? The 6 Muslim teenagers who I feel sorry for, who have been radicalized and treated as heroes by some. The students at Sydney Uni or elsewhere, Newcastle Uni, copying their counterparts in Columbia. I saw one of those students at Columbia University who pays $70,000 a year to be educated, saying, "I don't know what I'm protesting about. I don't really know anything about it. I guess I need to be educated." And you, well, yeah, you do. What are you doing? You're just following the memes on social media. Or think about how the obsession with LGBTQI plus stuff in our culture, where every class, every subject is to be taught from the perspective of that. Or think of the Taiwanese waiting for a Chinese invasion. Or think of the slaughter in Africa. All of this is destructive. All of it is a storm. And much of it may get worse. The politicians won't bring stability. The new religions won't bring stability. And Christians feel scared. We feel so alone. We wonder what has happened, even in this nation. And David faced that, and he said, God gives us refuge to hide, strength to bear up, and help is always at the ready. Verse 7 here, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The word he uses, the Lord Almighty, is like Jehovah of the armies, God of the armies. He is our fortress. Now, that explains, I think, or helps us understand how it's possible for us within ourselves to have peace within the midst of conflict. But how does peace itself actually come? Before we look at that, we're going to sing these verses 1 to 7. We'll stand and sing, and then we'll go on to the second part in case you thought that was a very short sermon. We're getting tea and coffee early. No, you're not.
Our refuge and our strength. speaks and at his mighty voice the whole earth melts in fear. The Lord Almighty is with us to strengthen and sustain.
Please be seated. Now, if you can find it on YouTube, there is a clip of that psalm being sung, actually in Gaelic, to the tune Stroud Water. And it's a very moving clip because the young men from the island of Lewis were going off to fight in the Second World War, and they were at the pier on the main town in Stornoway. And as they were leaving, somebody started singing Psalm 46, and the whole pier burst into song. Now, two things about that. One, they knew the words, which is wonderful. And two, they called upon God at that moment of trouble. And that's really what the psalmist is telling us to do. Now, let me go back to the rabbi, his essay. I thought this was fascinating. He says this: peace is the highest religious aspiration for which we must work. As he envisaged a future where the world is perfected by the conscious acts of human beings, the ancient Hebrew prophet Isaiah wrote, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." While religions have often fallen short of this utopian vision, we must recognize that greed, unbalanced power, and causeless hatred, not religion, are the causes of most wars, and eliminating these should be our focus. Now, where the rabbi was wrong was he didn't know how to eliminate them. How do you eliminate greed? What causes wars and fightings amongst you you want and you cannot have? Wars in the next 20 years will be fought over water, will be fought over the resources that are in this world. How do we deal with this? Well, let us think about this aspect of gratitude. A person who lives a life of gratitude is not someone who wants to grab things from other people. Dostoevsky, in his Notes from the Underground, says this: man is stupid, you know, phenomenally stupid. Or rather, he's not at all stupid, but he is so ungrateful that you could not find another like him in all creation. It's the lack of gratitude that causes us such bitterness and anger. We fight out of stupidity, greed, and ingratitude, and sin breeds violence and destruction. And Christ came to deal with sin. Christ came as the Prince of Peace, and he came not just to deal with the symptoms or the evidence of sin, which is war, but the cause of it. So let me read verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. That's a description of God destroying the weapons of war. The shields here are the chariots, the supply wagons, if you like. And the outcome is peace, although the process is judgment. Every warrior's boot used in battle, says Isaiah 9, verse 5, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel from the fire. There will come a time when God judges all the inhumanity and cruelty of man. Think of the Nuremberg trials. Did Himmler and Hitler, Goebbels and others, ever imagine that they would be standing before a throne, a judgment seat? Well, we know that Hitler certainly didn't believe in the judgment seat of God, and yet that was to come. So, let me ask this question of the week. Should Christians be pacifists? My granddad was a pacifist in the Second World War. He did his duty by allowing his farm to be used as a prisoner of war camp. But he was of the Christian Brethren, and he didn't think it was right for him to fight. And there are Christians who think that, and I admire their stance. But I also am fully aware that Jesus did not tell the Roman soldiers to hang up their swords, and that he said, or rather the Apostle Paul said, reflecting the teaching of Christ, that the state bears the sword for a reason. And sometimes it is right to fight, but Christians must be pacifists in the sense of we genuinely long for peace, and fighting, if you like, is not something that we do on our own behalf, but we would do it as part of a nation, and we would do it for a just cause. And if you want to know more about what that means, you need to look at Augustine's just war theory, which I really wish that nations today recognized, because otherwise you end up with absolute destruction. But let's just come on to this last verse, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." We sang, of course, we sang that at the beginning, Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." This "be still and know." Be still is, first of all, a command to the waves, the waters roaring and foaming. Now, if you go down to Newcastle Beach at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's generally very, very peaceful. And if you go down at 6 o'clock in the evening, the waves are usually much higher. Yesterday, for example, half the pool was closed off. Well, meant to be closed off. There was a sign saying, "Do not enter," which everyone, being typical Aussies, just ignored. But it was there for our own safety so that we can't sue them. But it's the waves are roaring. And you just imagine somebody standing up. I was just thinking about that because I was thinking about today. And I was thinking about somebody standing up saying, "Stop! Enough!" to the waves. They'd be crazy to do that. Those waves have such phenomenal power. But this is what God is saying. God is saying to the uproar of the nations, to the Russians and the Ukrainians and the Americans and the Australians and the Chinese and everybody, "Stop. Enough." There'll come a day when that is an absolute thing. There is an organization in the UK called CARE, Christian Action Research and Education. From their website, they tell you that for four decades, CARE has been a voice for truth in the public square. Our mission is to bring a uniquely Christian insight to the policies and laws that affect our lives. We believe in a better story for our society and culture, one where the life of every human being, from conception to natural end, is respected and upheld. That sounds perfectly fair and reasonable to me. You may disagree about some of the details. Yesterday, I read about this organization. Somebody complaining about a politician, saying, "Your work was funded by CARE, a far-right entity who describe you. It is long past time that people understood that your views are not compatible with a modern, progressive, social, democratic country." Somebody who has views that people should be protected from conception to natural end is described as fascist. How does that make any sense? It doesn't, because the world is in uproar. Don't expect the world to make sense. We sang Richard's song, "Watching While Sanity Dies." It's not the Bible, but it's still true. Those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make mad. We don't need other countries to destroy us. Countries generally implode from within. And you think, wow, what do we do with all of this? Well, let me make it very clear and very simple. My fear is not that I'm out of step with the messy and confused 21st century Western world. My fear is that I would ever be out of step with God and going away from His word. Because the fashions of this world come and go. What is acceptable today will be deplorable tomorrow. What is love speech today will be hate speech tomorrow. But God is always sure. God is our rock. God is our fortress. This world is passing. Its fashions change. It is confused and messy and hateful. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Now, we as Christians need to grasp this for lots of reasons, because we get very agitated. We get very caught up in the world, much more than we realize. We can even get hysterical. Pablo Martinez, who is a Spanish psychiatrist and a lovely Christian man, I remember him saying once, there is more teaching in the Bible about resting than there is about work. This is the voice that says, God says, stop. Stop. He makes wars cease. He speaks and he commands, be still. He's like Jesus with the waves. It's like, a parent with a child, and the child is screaming and shouting and yelling and extremely agitated. And maybe one parent, stop, enough, done. And another parent might be much more gentle, but still saying the same thing. Okay, it's done, stop. That's what's being said here. Calvin puts it this way, and I love this. He says, he shows us in this that the true and proper proof of our hope consists in this, that when things are so confused that the heavens seem, as it were, to fall with great violence, the earth to remove out of its place, and the mountains to be torn up from their very foundations, we nevertheless to continue to preserve and maintain calmness and tranquility of heart. It is easy to manifest the appearance of great confidence so long as we are not placed in imminent danger. But in the midst of a general crash of the whole world, our minds continue undisturbed and free of trouble. This is an evident proof that we attribute to the power of God the honor which belongs to him. Having peace when everything is peaceful within you, that's easy. Having peace when everything is agitated. I'm not just talking about war, I'm talking about everything. That's hard. But that's what we need to seek for, because that's what God brings for us. It's like, speaking of the Second World War theme, continuing on that, you know the story of the Piper who came ashore on D-Day, and amidst all the bullets, he just carried on marching up and down the beach playing the pipes. Now everyone thought he was mad. But he gave people great confidence, absolute confidence. Well, there's a sense in which we as Christians, it's not that we deny what's going on around. In fact, we may see it even more than others, but we don't despair. There's a great assurance here. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I am exalted in the nations. I am exalted in the earth. What are the nations? They're just a drop in the bucket. Why are you scared of Xi Jinping or Putin or Albanese or Trump or Biden or whatever? If Biden gets elected or if Trump gets elected in November, is that the end of the world? Is that what causes you? No. They're just a drop in the bucket. Our concern is to fear God and nobody else. This is the reality of a sovereign God who enables rest. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but in the end, the Prince of Peace will win. Psalm 46 basically invites us to inspect the battlefield and see the enemy that's destroyed. Psalm 48 sees the city intact. You know, it's just in a beautiful bit just in verse 9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citizens, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. The Radio National program, God Forbid, most recent episode was talking about religions dying. And I thought, no, religions can die, but God never dies. And this morning we were reading Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We don't do silence well, do we? I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. Earplugs, something on all the time. Television on all the time in the background. Talking, yuck, 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 all the time. We don't do silence well. And because we don't do silence well, we don't hear God. And we don't listen to this. The Lord is in his holy temple. let all the earth be silent before him. That's the ultimate call to ceasefire. That's the ultimate peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that we would heed it. We pray that those of us who get very anxious about so many things would realize that you are on the throne. Not so that it would instill us into a false sense of confidence or inaction, but rather so that we realize that though the mountains fall into the sea, yet your will be done, and your glory will be shown throughout the whole earth. We bless you for that. In your name, amen.
My trust, let us give.